Acts chapter 2, verse 41. When they that hardly received his word, this word which Peter preached at this day of Pentecost, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now the epistle of Paul to the Romans and the 6th chapter, and just 2 verses in the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, but like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I want you to keep your Bibles open, please, because it's better for the scriptures to speak to us rather than just for me to speak, so I will be turning to other scriptures to prove the points I'm making. I want to say, first of all, that no rite or ceremony ever saves a human soul. So it's not the case of baptism being the means of salvation. Baptism does not save a person. It's an ordinance which was commanded by the Lord Jesus, and though it is an ordinance commanded by him, yet it doesn't save us. What saves a person is living faith in a living Savior. That's what brings life to a person. See, the fact of the matter is that if baptism saved a person, then it would be sad to relate that there are some people who will never be in heaven, though they trusted the Lord Jesus. Because sometimes people have trusted him before it would be impossible for them to be saved. Some people have trusted him when they're on their deathbed and have not been baptized. So one would say that if it was baptism saved them, then they would not be in heaven. The dying thief would not have been in heaven if it was baptism saved him, because he never had the opportunity to be baptized. It is faith in the risen Lord Jesus which saves a person. Now, in looking at this subject, all I'm going to do is this. The easy way to do it, and I've also taken the easy way out, the easy way to do it is to look at it by means of questions and to ask certain questions and then answer them. So we're going to ask questions this morning, and the questions we're going to ask and I'm going to answer are these. Why are people baptized? Who are the people baptized? When are they baptized? How are they baptized? And what's the significance of it all anyway? And basically, if I look at it in that simple way, I'll be able to work my way through the subject, and perhaps we'll see what the scripture says at the same time. First of all then, why do the church here at Cherney Heights practice believers' baptism? Why is it that people are baptized? And the answer to that is twofold. Let me turn you back, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and the last verses of that chapter. This is what it says in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So the answer, first of all, is that we practice believers' baptism because the Lord Jesus commanded it. It's as simple as that. It is because he commanded it. Now there is a second reason, and I've read the second reason. I read a verse in the second chapter of the book of the Acts, which said that then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And when you read through the book of the Acts, you'll find that this is the consistent practice of the apostles, that when people were saved, they were baptized. So the second reason why we baptize is because it is apostolic practice. Because the apostles practiced it. For those two main basic reasons, then, we practice believers' baptism. So the answer to that question, why? Now, the next question is, who do we baptize? And the answer to that is very simple again. Really, who we seek to baptize, and I use that particular word, who we seek to be baptized are believers only. Baptism is not for everyone. It is for believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, I read a verse in chapter 2. I want you now to turn with me to the book of the Acts, and we're going to pick up a number of verses, which indicates that quite clearly. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is the story of the Ethiopian who was traveling back home to Ethiopia, who met Philip, and Philip led him to the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, it says this, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the tribe to stand still, and he went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 17. Now Saul of Tarsus met the risen Lord on the Damascus road and became a Christian. And in verse 17, Ananias is sent to meet Saul of Tarsus, and it says Ananias went his way, and into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. Go on to chapter 10. Chapter 10, the gospel of the grace of God comes to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And there were people there who were saved. The indication was of that was that they received the Spirit of God. And in chapter 10, in verse 46, it says that the evidence was given that they received the Spirit of God, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized that should receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Go on to chapter 16. Let's move right further on in the book. And we go on to chapter 16, and they're going now into Europe and to preach the gospel to Gentiles in Europe, and they're in Philippi. And in the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts, we read of two occurrences. Let's look at verse 15. And when she was baptized, that is, Lydia, a seller of purple, she believed the message that Paul brought, and she was baptized and her household. When you go on next in the same chapter, a bit further on, and you read in verse 33, the jailer in Philippi, it says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and were baptized. That is, after he had received the message, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So all the way through the book you get this picture of people who believed, and because they had believed, they were then baptized. I want you to turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now we're looking at the church which existed at the time, and we are seeing what Paul has to say about baptism, though he's not using it as an argument here. It's an incidental thing he's saying, but very interesting. Chapter 1, verse 12 of the first epistle of Corinthians. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified to you? For you. Then he says this, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. I baptized, he said, none of you but. Now, what is implied by that, and why am I reading that verse? I'm reading it because there is implied in what he is saying that everyone in the Corinthian church had been baptized. That's why I'm reading it. It's the implication that everyone who was in the Corinthian church had been baptized. Now, let's go a bit further than that.
You know, sometimes it is possible that a person who professes to be a believer in the Lord Jesus professes to be saved, but is not really and truly saved, really and truly a believer in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it is possible that such a person can be saved. Now, in the family I was in, the church I was in when I was a young fellow, it was my father who did the baptizing. Now, he was a small man, and when he came to baptize me, we wondered how he was going to do it, but he managed all right. Water helps, you see, and he managed to put me under quite successfully. But the fact is that my father agonized for years over a cousin of mine who he baptized and whose subsequent life indicated that he had never really trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. Though he had come to my father and had said that he was a Christian, and on his confession of faith, my father had baptized him. My father agonized over that for a long time. It was something which really caused him sorrow. Yet the fact of the matter is that it does happen. And I want to take you to an incident where it happened. Will you turn with me now to the book of the Acts in chapter 8? The book of the Acts, chapter 8. Now Philip has gone down to Samaria and he's been preaching the gospel and souls have been saved. And then it says in verse 12 of Acts chapter 8, that when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now this Simon was Simon Magus, who was a sorcerer in this place at Samaria. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent down unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands, he might receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, the money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Now here was a man who professed to be saved. In fact, it actually says he believed. But then it says that of people in John chapter 2, that they believed in Jesus, but it then goes on to say that he did not commit himself to them because he knew it was in man. The problem with Simon was this, that his belief was about 18 inches too high. It was up here, in his head, and not in his heart. It was credence. It was acceptance of the facts which Philip was preaching, but not a trust of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says to him, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, and you need to repent. Now the man was baptized. I want to tell you this, that there is the dread danger of being lulled into a false sense of security, that because we've been baptized with someone else, we are saved. No, you are saved only if you trust Jesus Christ the Savior. And that was something which Simon had to learn. There is no record, sadly, of his ever repenting and trusting Christ as Savior. Now, one or two questions, really, I need to ask. What of household baptism? That is to say that some people preach household baptism. Well, now, I want to say this to you. I don't want to shock you this morning, but I want to say this to you, that I believe in household baptism. You'll remember, of course, let me go back for a moment to the passage I read in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read again that passage, and we'll read the verse concerning Stephanus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. And he says in verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. So the apostle practiced household baptism. Let's go back again to the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts. And we will read something else there in the book of the Acts concerning the same thing. The book of the Acts, and in this particular chapter, again, it says in verse 33, concerning the jailer, and he brought them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So his household was baptized. But whereas I said I believe in household baptism, I've got to add a little thing to that, of course. And this is what I must add. What it says in verse 34 then clarifies it. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So I believe in household baptism when everyone in that house believes in God. That's what happened here, you see. The household of Stephanus, everybody believed in God, in Jesus Christ. The household of the jailer, everybody believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he baptized them because the household, the whole or number of them, believed in God. Now the question then arises, well, what about infant baptism? Now, there are some who teach that a child when baptized, an infant when baptized, receives regeneration. It's called infant regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. I want to tell you that is not taught in the Word of God. Being born again is something which is wrought in the person's life by the Spirit of God upon faith in Jesus Christ. But the question which sometimes somebody might put to me is this. Well, does not the Acts and other books refer to households being baptized? And I remember this question was put to somebody who I knew once, who was a supporter, put to him by a person who was a supporter of infant baptism. And he said, well, you know, the jailer's house was baptized. The whole household was baptized. Now, he said, who's ever thought of a house without children being in it? And so my friend said to him, yes, he said, but the youngest child was 21 years old. And he said, where do you get that from? It's not in the text. No, he said, neither is it in the text that any of the children were babies either. You see, you cannot argue from silence. But what it does tell me is this, that everyone in the jailer's house was capable of belief, because they all believed. And so whatever age they were capable of belief, and because they believed, they were baptized. And that's the only reason why. Now, when? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, in actual fact, it does say then, so that means after the gospel had been preached and they believed, and the same day they were added. So that was pretty instantaneous. And in actual fact, when you go to the Ethiopian eunuch, he was baptized the same day as he believed. And really, the Philippian jailer was. So when you go to the Acts, you find that the apostolic practice was to baptize on the belief of the person who was saved. Now, I know that might not always be possible, and one has to perhaps consider that. On the other hand, if a person is saved, I don't think that baptism should be delayed. You know, I've spent some time over the past 2 years in Eastern Europe, made 2 visits there, and they have 1 or 2 strange doctrines. And one of them is about baptism. And in some of the assemblies in Hungary, and it probably is the same in Romania, but certainly in Hungary, in the capital city particularly, Budapest, they will not baptize people until the elders have decided that those people have reached a certain spiritual status. Apart from it being very subjective, that it depends upon the decision of the elders in this particular case, there are some people being kept 30 years before they're baptized. Now that sounds incredible. You see, the fact is that a person is baptized upon that person's faith in Jesus Christ. The onus is not upon the person baptizing, and my father needn't have worried so much about it. The onus is upon the person who makes the confession. Because ultimately what the good brother says who's baptizing is, upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, I baptize you. And if that person is making a wrong confession, then he is heaping up judgment to himself. Now, of course, it may not always be possible to baptize the same day. And sometimes it may be that elders consider a period of instruction necessary before actual baptism, particularly if people come, as they often do in Britain, from a non-Christian background, almost a pagan background, with no knowledge of the Bible or anything else at all. But here in the New Testament, it was the apostolic practice to baptize on the person's confession of faith, and to baptize soon after conversion. Now, how? Let's ask the question how and answer that. Now, there are two sort of ideas about this. One suggests that when a person is baptized, you sprinkle water on them. Baptism by sprinkling. And the other is, of course, that you baptize and you immerse the person in water. And that's what we practice. Now, why is it that we practice baptism by immersion and not by sprinkling? Well, there are several reasons for that, and let me explain them. First of all, one needs to understand the word itself. You know, baptism is a word which is transliterated. That is to say that the writers of the New Testament, the translators of the New Testament, didn't attempt to translate the word, the Greek word, into English. They just transliterated. Language does that, you know. In Britain, for instance, during the war, last World War, we collected quite a number of terms. The Germans had a term for bombing which they called Blitzkrieg. Now, you find in the British dictionary now the word Blitz. We've just adopted it, as it is, from German. And you'll find that this happens in languages. I was in Africa last year, and language is difficult to express things from one language to another, particularly if the other language is poorer. And so, for instance, when we were there, we had problems with colours. The Africans have only three colours, black, white, and red. And anything outside of that, they can't translate by one word. So if you spoke of green, they would refer to green as the colour of grass. If you said blue, blue would be the colour of sky, but they've got no word for it. They'd use a phrase to translate it. Now, when it came to this word, what they did was just took it out of the Greek tongue and put it into English, transliterated it, and they said baptize. But of course, if you wanted to give the meaning of it, it would mean, you'd have to have a phrase to explain it. And to baptize means this. It means to immerse, submerge, and then bring out, emerge. It has all that idea in it. Now, if you want to have some illustrations of that, this word is used if a ship is sunk. Sunk at sea, and then the storm pushes the wreck up on the shore. So what has happened is it's been immersed, submerged, and then pushed out again. Or again, it's used when a woman dyes a garment. Now, you good ladies, if you do any dyeing, I don't suppose it is done now, but when dyeing used to be done, what you do is you take the garment, and you've got your bucket or whatever it is, dye, and you push it right down and submerge it, and then pull it out. I mean, if you didn't submerge it and put it right under, you would, and you were doing a pair of jeans, perhaps you would come out with a very interesting result, but you would not have one colour throughout. So it's used also when the Lord Jesus said to Judas, or to John rather, it's the man to whom I give the sop. And the sop was a piece of bread on the table, and there was the meat essence on the table, and what he would do was to dip that piece of bread and put it right into the essence that was soaked with it, and then he would give it to Judas to indicate who it was who betrayed him. But in each occasion, it needs complete submersion and then being brought out again. That's the word it means. Now, the significance of the word is another ground. It means to bury. It has an idea. And you can't think of burying unless you have an idea of something like immersion. And then, of course, there's the association of the word. See, the Lord Jesus said this, I have a baptism wherewith to be baptized, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Now, what did he mean when he said baptism, to be baptized with? He was talking of his death. He was looking at his death and he was saying, my death is a baptism. It was a death in which all the wrath of judgment of God would flow over his soul. I want to say to you that I dare not speak of the death of Christ as simply the sprinklings of divine wrath upon him. I have to say, in line with Scripture, that when he was baptized in the death of Calvary, all God's billows and all God's wrath went over him. And the picture is of a complete submersion under God's wrath and judgment. Interesting for me is when I read texts, books on epistles like the Epistle of Romans, for instance, and chapter which I've read, and there is this word for baptized in that chapter, and I read the comments of learned men who did not practice baptism by immersion, but whose church practiced baptism by sprinkling. I find that in their explanatory note at the bottom, they will say bapto or baptizo means by immersion, but the practice of the early church after the second or third centuries was. Now, you know, it begs the question when they have to put a but there. And I state my case, and my case is proved. If you have to put a but and try to explain it from tradition and get away from the Word of God, then I'm afraid the case doesn't stand. It is by immersion. Now, very quickly, let me finish with what is the significance of it. I want to tell you 3 points here, really. The first one is this, that baptism is an indication of obedience to the Lord Jesus. He said that we were to baptize. And by derivation from that, that those who trusted Jesus Christ would be baptized. It is his commandment. And he said, if you love me, if you love me, keep my commandment. Secondly, it is a public witness to Christ. When a person is baptized, he is publicly nailing his colors to the mast and saying he belongs to Christ. Now, it is much more forceful in certain lands than in ours. It would have been very forceful when that happened in communist lands, because quite clearly they were saying that they belonged to a regime which was anti-communism. It is quite forceful when you are baptized in a Muslim land, and you might do so to the peril of your life. And it is quite forceful when you do it if you belong to a Jewish family, because an Orthodox Jewish family will then cut you off as though you had died and been buried. But it is signifying that you belong to Christ, and you are making a public confession of him and owning his lordship. You know, in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, it says there were some who believed on him, but didn't confess him, because they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Sad that. And lastly, it's a witness to a new life. What the writer says in the Epistle to the Romans is that we were buried with Christ in baptism. We died with Christ, we were buried with him, we rose in newness of life. What does that mean, we rose to walk in newness of life? Well, it's telling us simply this, that when a person's baptized, he is testifying that he's died to his old life, and he's alive to Christ, and he's going to live a new life. It's the work of a moment to be baptized, it's the work of a lifetime to live the baptized Christian life. And it is saying that that moment we walk, from then on we're to walk in newness of life. Let me try to express that. In the New Testament, there are 3 miracles the Lord Jesus performed upon people who were dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. And each of these people came to life through vital contact with Christ. So in a sense, if we spiritualized it and saw it a figure, a picture, we have those who are dead and who are brought to life through contact with Christ. That's how people get spiritual life. They are dead in trespasses and sins just as these were dead physically. And they get life through a vital living contact with a living Saviour. And what happens is interesting. Because when Jairus' daughter awoke, came back from the dead, what the Lord said to her parents was, give ye her to eat. The little girl awoke with a new appetite. What he said to the widow of Nain, was that when he was brought back to life, it said the first thing which happened in his case was, and he spoke. And when it came to Lazarus, the Lord said, let him unloose him and let him go. And what happened? Well, obviously he walked. He had a new walk. And I want to tell you something which I always say to young people who profess to be saved when I'm talking to them. That to walk in newness of life means that they will have a new appetite. They may have had an appetite for the things of the world before. But now their appetite will be for the things of God and for the Word of God. There's only one thing which will satisfy the Christian soul. That is the food of God's providing, and it's found in His Word. There will be a new speech. Things which once they used to say and words they once used to use will have disappeared. And it will be a speech which will be glorifying to God and which will bear witness to Him. And lastly, there will be a new walk. And in the Bible, walk, of course, speaks of life. And they will walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. They'll walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called. And they'll walk circumspectly in all the other ways the New Testament tells us. But it will be a walk, a life, in which they will seek to glorify God. And as people will look at them, there should be that same testimony as you're looking at on Wednesday night, which was seen by the men of Antioch, that they will look at them and say, these people are Christians, because they live and speak and teach Jesus Christ. Now, I may have been speaking to someone this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Saviour. Well, the first move you need to make is to trust the one who endured the baptism of judgment of God's wrath for you. But I may be speaking to someone also who is a Christian, who knows they're saved, but has not yet taken this step of obedience to Christ. And yet, this is a step which the Lord commands you. And if you love Him, you should keep His commandments. Then if I'm speaking to you and you really want to do what the Lord wants you to do, and you want to glorify Him in this death, then the next course is open, and that is simply to let those who are responsible in this church to know your desire, and I'm sure they'd only be too happy to look into the question for you. How shall we bow our heads and pray? Our Father, we thank You this morning that the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary for us and endured all the judgment of a holy God against our sins. Thank Thee He rose again the third day. We come to Thee this morning, and for those who have trusted the Lord as Saviour, we remember that in Thy reckoning we died with Christ. Saw us having died there when He died, buried when He was buried, rose again. And those facts which have been seen ideally in Thy sight, we are to work out in life, that we might continue to walk that life which brings glory to Thee and demonstrates that we have life from above. Lord, if we don't know Thee, we pray that we may put our trust in Thee. And Lord, if we have never taken the step of obedience, we pray that we may demonstrate our love and loyalty to Thee by doing so. Grant Thy blessing upon Thy word, we pray. And for the rest of the day, we commit it to Thee, and particularly for the thanksgiving this evening, grant Thy blessing upon us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.